If names had to be given to people on the basis of some major personality trait that they possessed, I wonder what your name would be. Maybe you'd be called Miss Sunshine, or maybe you'd be called Mrs. Sourpuss, or Mr. Skinflint, or only the Lord knows what we would be called if names were given on the basis of some personality trait or character trait. Fortunately, we don't do that today, except behind people's backs we do it. But in biblical times they did. And I want you to meet a man this morning who got a name according to some character trait that he possessed. He was born to a wealthy family on the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean. He was a Jew. Actually, he was a Levite. Had the temple practices, or had he lived in Palestine, he probably would have been involved in serving the Lord in some capacity in the temple. His parents called him Joseph when he was born, but that really wasn't too significant. And we really don't know anything about Joseph's early life. We just know one thing. One day, Joseph came to know Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior, put his personal trust in the Lord Jesus, and his life was transformed, absolutely changed. Joseph fell in love with Jesus Christ and so yielded his life to the Lord Jesus that the Holy Spirit of God who lived within him was permitted to produce his own character. The character of Christ was reproduced in the life of this man whose name was Joseph from the island of Cyprus. He traveled over to Palestine, came to know the apostles in and around Jerusalem. And the apostles were so impressed with a life, the Christ-like life and character of this man Joseph, that they decided to give him a new name. And that name is revealed in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. And I'd like you to turn to it, please. Acts 4:36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. There's where we first meet Mr. Barnabas. His name means son of consolation. You see that word consolation? That's the same Greek root that is used of the title given to the Holy Spirit himself in John 14:16. Do you remember when Jesus said to the disciples, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter"? Parakletos is the Greek word. In English, we have often transliterated it paraclete. Not parakeet, paraclete. Get that right. I don't want anybody to misunderstand that. Maybe you've heard preachers preach about the paraclete. It's the name given to the Holy Spirit in John 14:16. And it means basically comfort, consolation, encouragement, assistance, help. It can even mean exhortation, in the sense of encouraging someone to really live for Jesus Christ. This is the idea in the word. Now, the Lord Jesus was a comforter. He encouraged and comforted and strengthened and helped and exhorted his disciples. And he said, as he was about to leave this world, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter." And that Holy Spirit who came and was our comforter, who indwells every believer, and who indwelled a man named Joseph from Cyprus, so took control of Joseph's life that the disciples themselves gave him another name, which was son of consolation or comfort or encouragement. the same name that the Holy Spirit himself possessed. Just about every time we meet Barnabas in the book of Acts, he's living up to his name. It's an amazing thing. He's encouraging somebody. He's helping somebody. He's assisting somebody. He's solving some conflict. He's easing some tension. He's an unbelievable man, filled with the Spirit of God. And I'd like you to look at six snapshots of Mr. Barnabas in the book of Acts this morning and see him as he was, and maybe apply the characteristics of his life to our own. Yes, God, make me like Barnabas. That's what we're trying to accomplish in this hour as we look at God's Word. The first snapshot is right here in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, where we learn that Barnabas shared his possessions with others in need. Let's begin reading in verse 32. And the multitude of those that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common. They shared their goods for one another. It wasn't compulsory. It wasn't communism. It was voluntary. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Was there any among them that lacked? For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And that's where we meet Barnabas. He had land on the island of Cyprus, and he sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet for them to do with whatever they pleased. Now, landowners in that day were relatively wealthy people. Not many folks owned land. But Barnabas's trust was not in his land, nor in his bank account, nor in his stocks, or his bonds, or his liquid assets, or any other material thing. Barnabas's trust was in the Lord. And he seems to have given everything he had to the Lord's work. Not for show, but simply so that other believers in need could have those needs met. And this money was distributed by the apostles to people in need. Ananias and Sapphira in the next chapter do it too. But they keep some of the money back, and they deceive, and they do it for show. But not Barnabas. He did it simply because he loved Jesus Christ. He was concerned about other people in their need. And he had a complete trust in the Lord to meet his own needs. And so he gave everything he had. That's why they called him Son of Consolation, you see. That's how he got his name, Barnabas. He was a man who loved the Lord and loved other people, and wanted to live to meet their needs and help them in their difficulties. See, a man's attitude toward his own material possessions oftentimes becomes a barometer of his love for the Lord and his concern for other people. When a man clutches his own possessions stingily and refuses to let go of them for any purpose at all, it probably reveals that he's having a love affair with himself. That he really loves himself more than anyone else, including the Lord Jesus Christ. But when a man has learned to share graciously and generously with others, oftentimes it's because the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of his life and he's fallen in love with the Savior. We've often heard it said that God is not interested in how much we give, but in how much we have left. Well, if that's the case, and I'm inclined to believe there's some truth in that statement, Barnabas rated rather high in God's sight. Because it seems like he gave everything that he had from the sale of his material possessions. Now, where do you rate on that scale? God is not interested in how much we give, but in how much we have left. How do we rate before God? This is why Barnabas was called Son of Consolation. He was unselfish and sacrificial in giving to meet the needs of others. And I know there are many people in this congregation who could give testimony today about sacrificial giving in their own lives and how God has enrich them and bless them beyond measure because they've been faithful to him. Try it. God blessed the life of this man. And what a beautiful reputation he had among other believers because he was willing to share his possessions with others in scarcity and need. There's another snapshot of Barnabas, and it's over in chapter 9. Would you leaf over there, please? Acts chapter 9. He shared his possessions with others in scarcity. He sanctioned a man whom others had shunned. In Acts chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, the Jews tried to kill him. They didn't want anything more to do with him. While he was a religious leader of the Jews, now that he had met the Lord, they wanted him dead. And the sensible thing to do would be to flee to the Christians and find fellowship in the community of believers and stay with them. Now look down, please, to Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. See, he was public enemy number one as far as the Christians were concerned. He was out trying to kill Christians when he got saved, and they weren't sure but that he was just faking it, trying to infiltrate the community of believers and find out who the ringleaders were and do away with them. And so they shied away. They backed off. They were afraid. But Barnabas, verse 27, do you see it? But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that God had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas trusted him. He was a man of great trust. The son of consolation, that was his name. He believed in people. He was a gracious Christian gentleman with faith in people and willingness to trust them and give them opportunity to prove themselves. That's how he got his name. He reflected a trait of the Holy Spirit himself, a great concern for people and a faith in them. So he gives Saul of Tarsus a friendly welcome and introduces him to the other believers. And he encourages Saul and he helps Saul. He's like a spiritual father to him. He was the first one of the Christian community outside of Ananias, it seems, who really welcomed Saul into their midst, particularly the first in the city of Jerusalem. Now this is the kind of person we need in local churches today. Folks who are so filled with the Holy Spirit that this encouragement, which is a very characteristic of the Holy Spirit, may be demonstrated and manifested in their lives. People who really don't care about a man's past. They don't care where a person comes from. Doesn't matter if he lives on the other side of the tracks. Doesn't matter what kind of clothing he wears. It doesn't matter what shade of color his skin is. They just want to get to him and give him a hearty handshake and a friendly welcome and introduce him to others around and make him feel like he belongs. That's the way Barnabas was. That's how he got his name, which means son of comfort and encouragement. God, give us people like Barnabas in local churches today who love Jesus Christ and love other people and just are chafing at the bit to get to strangers and put out that hand and make them feel at home and give them a good smile and a friendly welcome. God, give us people like Barnabas. Thank God for those in our midst who are like this. And God, give us more. In any local church around the world, there are always professing Christians who are far more interested in themselves than other people, concerned about their own personal interests and their own group of friends and their introspection and narrow vision make it impossible for them to really show interest in other people and go out of their way to make strangers feel at home. And I wonder, through the years, in Christian circles, how many people have been turned away from Jesus Christ because, for all practical purposes, they've been turned away from the people of Jesus Christ, having gotten a cold shoulder or being totally ignored by by believers in some assembly. May God help us to be filled with the Spirit and to have the characteristic of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. And that is a willingness to go out of our way to be friendly and gracious to people whom we don't even know. Barnabas was like that. He sanctioned a man whom others had shunned. Would you turn over, please, to chapter 11 and see another snapshot of Barnabas? Acts chapter 11. Here we find that he strengthened a church with others which others had suspected. Now let me explain before we read some passages here. The first real missionary thrust of the early church came as a result of persecution. After the stoning of Stephen, believers were scattered abroad. The heat was applied to Christians and many fled for their lives. And the Word of God tells us in Acts chapter 8 that they went everywhere preaching the Word. But when we get to chapter 11, we learn that everywhere means only among communities of Jews. They went everywhere preaching the Word, but to Jews only. Look at it in Acts 11, verse 19. Now, they who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. However, when they got to Antioch in Syria, there were some Grecian Jews that got saved. These were Jews, but they were steeped in Greek culture. We're told about this in verse 20. You see it? Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch spoke unto the Greeks, or Grecian Jews, literally, preaching the Lord Jesus. And verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Tremendous number of these Grecian Jews got saved. Now the apostles back in Jerusalem had not fully learned the lesson of Acts chapter 10 yet, the lesson that God taught Peter, you remember, through a vision. And at Cornelius' house, the Gentiles could get saved by simply trusting Jesus Christ, apart from the works of the law. That God was interested in Gentiles, not just Jews. But all the apostles hadn't really learned that lesson yet. And they were a little concerned about these Grecian Jews getting saved, lest the church of Jesus Christ be corrupted. And they found it necessary to send somebody up to Antioch in Syria and to teach these people so as not to corrupt the church. Who are they going to send? Who will be able to instruct and enlighten and establish these people in the Word without offending them? That's what they needed. They needed a gracious Christian gentleman who was steeped in the Word of God. Who else but Barnabas, the son of Consolation? Verse 22, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cling unto the Lord. The gracious Christian gentleman and the master Christian diplomat, Barnabas, is the man chosen for this difficult task. And when he gets there and sees God's grace upon these people, he exhorts them. He exhorts them, and listen to his message, that with purpose of heart you would cling to the Lord, he says. That's his message. They'd come to know Christ. They had been recipients of God's grace by faith in Jesus Christ. Now Barnabas says, oh, live close to the Lord. Cling to Him. Put the Lord ever before you. Live in steadfastness of purpose with one desire in your mind, and that is to please Jesus Christ. Let Him fill your life and control you. Make Him a part of every minute detail of your life, every minute of every day. Oh, cling to the Lord, he exhorts them. You see, that's part of the name, consolation. It not only means encouragement and comfort and consolation, it means exhortation. And Barnabas, in graciousness and love, is exhorting these people to live close to Jesus Christ and let their lives be sold out to Him. Barnabas is exercising the gift of exhortation that God had given him. And believers are strengthened. And look what happens as a result. As Barnabas teaches them and exhorts them and they are strengthened, it says that the end of verse 24, many people were added unto the Lord. See, that's the way a local church is supposed to operate. People gather together, they learn the Word, they apply the Word to their lives, they grow in the Lord, then they move out and win their world to Jesus Christ, and many people are added to the Lord. That's the whole plan and purpose of God for the local church, and it's being fulfilled at the church at Antioch. As these people are strengthened through Barnabas' ministry, then they move out and win people to Jesus Christ. God's master plan for evangelism is right here in Acts chapter 11. And in this case, God uses a man who has an interest in other people, whoever they are. Be they Grecian Jews, whom the other apostles kind of suspected just a little bit. Barnabas, the son of consolation. Turn over to chapter 13 and see snapshot number 4 of Barnabas, will you please? He strengthened a church which others had suspected. He also surrendered the lead when others were selected. Now the church at Antioch grew, and Barnabas continued on there as its pastor teacher, and others joined him in the ministry there. Let's read about it. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Now there were at the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manon, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Saul had joined him by this time. He had gone to Tarsus and found Saul and brought him there to Antioch to help him in the ministry. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work unto which I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so the church at Antioch, surprisingly enough, becomes the first church to officially send out foreign missionaries. There had been some from Jerusalem, but they went because they had to go through the heat of persecution. The church of Antioch actually commissions new missionaries and sends them out to the foreign field. Now, I'm not going to trace Barnabas and Saul's first missionary journey. I just want to point out an interesting trend in this chapter, which really impressed me when I first discovered it. Did you notice in verse 2 the order? Separate me, Barnabas and Saul. See that? Barnabas and Saul. Look down at verse 7. Talking about a deputy named Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul. Notice the order there in Acts 13, verse 7. See, some of you not looking at your Bibles. I really think you'll get a lot more out of this if you'll take your Bible and look at it. It'll be a help to you, I think, in understanding the Word of God. The order all the way through here is Barnabas and Saul. It's back in chapter 11, you find the same thing. Now, in verse 9, it says, "Then Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said..." Suddenly, Saul takes the lead here. He's the one who speaks to this man who is filled with Satan and who opposes the work of the Lord. Saul takes the lead. And in verse 13, I want you to look at a very marked contrast. Notice, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos..." Wow, that's a change, isn't it? Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Suddenly, Paul and company. God changes his name, calls him Paul instead of Saul, and the whole company seems to revolve around him rather than Barnabas. Barnabas, the spiritual father, is now relegated to a secondary place. It's really quite an amazing thing. Down in verse... let me say this. Every time after, in the book of Acts, where the two men are mentioned together, with just about two exceptions that I can find, every time these men are referred to from here on, it is Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas, except for a couple of exceptions, which are explainable. Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. Look at it in verse 43. "Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. Look at it in verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said. It starts out, Barnabas and Saul, changes to Paul and company, and from then after, it's Paul and Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was probably older. He was the spiritual father to Paul. He was the unmistakable leader at first. Suddenly, it all changes. We don't hear any protests from Barnabas. No howls of protest. Hey, wait a minute. What is this Saul or Paul and Barnabas? I'm the leader here. My name should be first. We don't hear any protests like that. We don't sense any bitterness or resentment or hard feeling in Barnabas' heart at all. He's a gracious Christian gentleman. He's submissive to the Holy Spirit, and he assumes his Spirit-directed role, and the work of the Lord goes on. And how important this is. Oh, how important it is. For in many churches, there are disputes, and there is dissension, and there is bitterness and hard feelings because somebody got nominated and somebody else didn't, or somebody got elected to a board or committee and someone else didn't. Why wasn't I chosen to take that class? Why didn't they ask me to sing the solo? Why didn't they put my name first? And the hard feeling goes on, you see. And Satan uses it to destroy the work of the Lord. Oh, God, give us people like Barnabas. Gracious Christians who are submissive to the will of God. No problem to Barnabas at all that he is now relegated by the Spirit of God to a secondary place. That's why he was a great man, one worth emulating. Turn over to chapter 15, will you please? And see snapshot number 5. He surrendered the lead when others were selected. In chapter 15, he settled a problem which others had stirred up. Now, after the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas returned to the home church at Antioch. And they reported to the church what God had done, and then they remained there, presumably teaching the Word of God as they had before. This is all recorded in chapter 14, verses 26 to 28. It says, and there they abode a long time with the disciples. Suddenly, Satan strikes. Satan loves to get churches all torn up in one way or another, you know. If he can't do it through dissension and strife and disunity among believers, if he can't do it through immorality among the families of believers, then he'll try doctrinal error. And that's what he tries right here in Acts chapter 15. Satan strikes with a doctrinal error. Acts 15:1. And certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. There's only one way to be saved, and that's to keep the law, these people are saying. Legalism. Now, as gracious and as kind as Barnabas is, he's not going to stand by and see the Church of Jesus Christ destroyed through false doctrine. There are times when even the most gracious of individuals have to put their foot down and take a stand firmly. And one of those times is when the unity of the work of God is threatened with false doctrine. And so Paul and Barnabas both enter into a very lively dialogue with these false teachers in verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about the question. The decision is made to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to consult with the other apostles and elders and come to a decision on this matter so that everyone may once and for all understand the way of salvation and it should not be fogged up or clouded anymore. So they go. We call this the Jerusalem Council. And you know the story well. Peter was the first to tell about what God did among Gentiles. He described what happened at Cornelius' house, apart from the works of the law or circumcision. God did it through faith. And then look at verse 12. Chapter 15 of Acts, verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul. Now there's one of the exceptions. And the reason is, at Jerusalem, the apostles and elders still looked upon Barnabas as the leader. In spite of what God the Holy Spirit had done in the first missionary journey, he was the older, the more mature, the spiritual father, and so Barnabas is put first here, just one of the couple exceptions. And they declared what miracles and wonders had been wrought among the Gentiles through their ministry. Now, the apostles and elders listened intently as Barnabas and Paul describe what God had been doing. And as a result of this all, the apostle James stands up and suggests a solution to the problem. He says there are a few things that Gentile believers probably ought to do or refrain from doing so as not to harm their own testimony and so as not to offend Jews whom were seeking to win to the Savior. But the basic issue was settled once and for all at the Jerusalem Council. Salvation is by faith, apart from circumcision or any other part of the law or any religious rule or ritual. Salvation is by grace received through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood. And the Apostle Paul put it about as clearly as it could be put when he wrote to the Ephesians and said, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation is a free gift by God's grace received when you're willing to acknowledge your sin and trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And the question is, have you been born again by faith in Jesus Christ? Have you repudiated the value of all your good works and said, "Lord Jesus, come into my life and save me from sin. I trust you now and receive you as my Savior and Lord." When you're willing to do that, then Jesus Christ forgives sin, comes into your life, makes you a new creation, and a child of God. And that issue was settled once and for all in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. The sovereign hand of God is evident in this occasion, but humanly speaking, how can we deny that our friend Barnabas was largely responsible for the decision? And as it was spread abroad around the churches, I want you to read about it. It's down in verse 30 of Acts 15. Verse 30, "So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they'd gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read," I like this, "they rejoiced for the consolation." What a blessedness. What an encouragement. What comfort and consolation to hear the result of the council. Salvation is by grace through faith, not by doing good works or keeping the law. Oh, we'll do good works and we'll obey what God wants us to do when we trust the Savior, but that doesn't save us. We just acknowledge our sin and trust the Savior, and what consolation it brought. And it was brought by the son of consolation, Barnabas. So we read in verse 35, "Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." There's one more snapshot, and it's right here in chapter 15, the end of the chapter. Not only did he settle a problem which others had stirred up, but he stood by a man whom others spurned. Look at verse 36. "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, 'Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do.'" Sounds like a good idea. Let's go back and visit the churches that God uses to establish and see how the Christians are growing. Barnabas says, "Fine, let's take Mark with us," verse 37. Now Mark was Barnabas' nephew, and he thought very highly of him. But Mark, you see, had a problem on the first trip. They had taken him with him, and he didn't get very far before he found the trip a little too arduous and difficult, and he turned around and came home. And Paul wasn't too keen on taking a quitter with him. And so in verse 38, we read, "Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work." There's a little note of displeasure with him here, you see, like he's a quitter. And verse 39, "The contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren under the grace of God." Now this doesn't sound like our son of consolation, does it? the disputation was so sharp between them. Is this Barnabas? Our Barnabas? Yes, it was. Why? Barnabas saw the potential of young Mark, and he wasn't going to let one failure ruin a lifetime of effective service to Jesus Christ. So he failed once. Let's forgive him and let's go on. You see, to a man who lived for the Lord and who lived for others, the salvaging of a life was worth a little extra time and effort and inconvenience, and a willingness to set aside our personal opinions and prejudices. And so, Barnabas stayed with Mark. Who was right? Did you ever thrash this question through in your own mind? Who was right in this argument and who was wrong? Well, I'd like to submit to you this morning that they were both right. How's that for a fence sitter? They were both right. You see, Paul was concerned for the work. And being concerned for the work, it would be better not to have a quitter along. And it seems as though the majority in the church agreed with him, because in verse 40 it says that Paul and Silas were the ones who were commended by the brethren for the journey. And the record of Acts seems to agree. This is the last mention of Barnabas in the book of Acts, surprisingly enough. Paul was concerned for the work, and in that sense he was right. But Barnabas was concerned for the worker, and in that sense he was right. And it paid off. And Paul had to admit it paid off later in his life. He did. In the book of Colossians, Paul mentions Mark and he says, if Mark comes to see you, you receive him because he's a good fellow. Really, he commends him highly. And then in the last letter Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, when Paul is writing Timothy to come to him in Rome, he says, when you come, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me in the ministry. Wow, that's a long way from Acts chapter 15, isn't it? He is profitable to me. Who made him profitable? The Spirit of God working through our son of consolation, Mr. Barnabas, who patiently worked with him. And lo and behold, God used that young man, Mark, who at one time was a quitter, to write one of the four Gospels in our New Testament. Aren't you glad Barnabas didn't give up on him? Aren't you glad he stuck it out and kept working with him, even though it seemed as though it was a hopeless case? Maybe you're working in the Sunday school of the children's church and there's some kids you're about ready to give up on. You know, boy, they're hopeless. Let's get them out. You know, can't we have a class with a policeman in it just for these problem kids, you know? Don't give up. Keep in there. Hang in there. Keep working. Most of you probably know the name Howard Hendricks. He was one of my professors at Dallas Seminary. If you've ever heard him speak, you've heard a dynamic man of God who stirred your soul. Tremendous man. Did you know that when Howard Hendricks was a young teen, one of his teachers in school assured him that he was going to spend the rest of his life in a penitentiary? That's right. You see, but there was a Sunday school teacher who didn't believe it, who stuck with him and worked with him and prayed for him and struggled and fought the battle in prayer and won. And Howard Hendricks is a dynamic man of God who's brought blessing and challenge to countless hundreds of thousands of people in the world today. There's Barnabas, you see, hanging in there, helping a man of whom others spurned and gave up on. Well, now, what made Barnabas the kind of man he was? Interested in people and their needs, ready to help, able to heal. Would you look, please, at Acts 11 again? I just want to deal with this very briefly, but we can't just stop here. We've got to see what made him this kind of a person. It says in verse 24 of Acts 11, he was a righteous man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Righteous, filled with the Spirit, and a man of faith. Very early in Barnabas' experience, he decided he was going to be righteous. Not imputed righteousness given by Jesus Christ in this case, but practically, holy in everyday living. He was going to let the Spirit of Jesus Christ control his life and make him a living, walking model of what every Christian ought to be. And so he yielded his life to the Lord and he let the Holy Spirit, who gives victory over sin, find expression in the laboratory of living. And he became a holy, godly man. There were no skeletons in his closet. There was no rationalization of sin. There was no unbiblical conduct that was excused by some ridiculous reason. There was holiness of living. Have you made that decision yet? If your life isn't marked by the kind of characteristics Barnabas was, then maybe it's because you haven't really made the decision to turn your life over to the Lord. And that comes in the second one. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is not a spine-tingling sensation that results in utter languages that you don't understand. That's not the filling of the Spirit at all, as I understand the Bible. The filling of the Spirit is simply the practical, nitty-gritty control of the Holy Spirit in every detail of life, every facet of living, letting Him live through us. There's no self-will. There's no self-assertion. There's no selfish ambitions. There's just complete and absolute yieldedness to the Spirit of God. And that's the thing that really changes our attitudes toward people and helps us put into practice what we believe is right, right out there where folks can see it. Barnabas was filled with the Spirit, and he was a man of faith, it says here in verse 24. He learned how to trust the Lord. Having given himself to Jesus Christ, he was fully convinced that the Lord Jesus could take care of his own property. And so he was free from anxiety and worry and care. And he could devote all his time and energies and efforts to caring about people and serving Jesus Christ. Why not try it? Yielding your life to the Spirit of God, letting Him fill you and control you, and then simply believing Him and entrusting your life to Him. That's what made Barnabas the kind of man he was. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the issue is very clear. Barnabas was one of the fellows that helped clarify it for us. It isn't by works that we get to heaven. It isn't our good deeds outweighing our bad ones. It's putting our trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we'd like to invite you to make that decision today.